to make our lives better. And that's not always necessarily the case. Sometimes we need to hear different things. And studying and looking into the Word of God isn't always something that we need to look to get something temporal out of. You know, sometimes we look into the Word of God and we're looking to get, I'll just be personal for a second. When I was younger, I had high blood pressure, and I started having anxiety attacks, and I started reading the Word of God. And really, the sole reason I started reading the Word of God, I'll be honest with you, I was scared to death. I didn't know what was going on with me, and I thought I was dying, so I wanted to be ready. and I was reading the Word of God, and I was looking for some healing in my life, physical healing. But I wasn't looking to get the right thing out of it. I wasn't looking to get closer to God. I was looking for something for myself. So tonight, I'm going to, rather than a traditional Bible study that you are used to on a Wednesday night, and I know you don't expect that from me, I want to talk about, rather than talking about a Bible study, I want to talk tonight about studying the Bible. And I think it's very important that we discuss this. Turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. And I know you don't even have to turn there. You probably know it by memory. It's a very familiar verse. But let's start there and let's build off of that. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. As you guys know, I'm a member of the Gideons International, and we spend a lot of time thinking about the scriptures. And we spend a lot of time thinking about how we can get the scriptures into the hands of as many people as possible. The Gideons have a goal by 2020. They want to be giving out 20 million copies of scripture a year. That's a lofty goal. That's a great goal. So I spend, as a Gideon, a lot of time thinking about how we can do this. And I spend a lot of time fretting about doors that I see being shut, even in churches, not allowing a ministry, a mission group like the Gideons to get in. But even in that, I'm also mindful and also cognizant of the fact that getting scriptures into the hands of people is not enough. Because we have to get those same people to open that Bible and read it. Very few people could say, I know I do, when I do Gideon testimonies, and this isn't a Gideon message, but it's easy for me to jump off of this because I'm always thinking about it. But when I go to a church and I do a Gideon testimony, there's a testimony where a man was in a hotel and he was ready to kill himself, and he was on the floor and he had that gun in his hand, and then he looked and he saw the Bible. And then he started crying and crying out to God. Well, that was great that the Bible incited him to that. But he must have had some idea of what was inside the Bible for it to elicit that response in him. It wouldn't have happened if he had no idea what that book was. It's not like it glowed in the dark or it had some sort of magic vibrations coming off of it or anything like that. He had to have some idea what this book represented and what the pages held for that to have that impact on his life. It isn't the sight of a Bible that saves you. It's getting in and pressing into that Bible and hearing the Word of God and letting the Holy Spirit minister to you. So we have to get people not only to have Bibles, but we have to get them to read those Bibles. That Bible sitting on your shelf, or that Bible sitting in the back of your car, or that Bible sitting in the drawer of a hotel room isn't doing anyone any good until somebody cracks it open and starts reading from it. The scriptures are profitable for teaching. It's what we're here about tonight. We're here to be taught from the Word, and the scriptures are profitable for teaching. I really think since I've started reading the Bible and pressing into it, I've gotten smarter. I think you probably will have too. I remember when I was a young Christian in my 20s, I had the privilege of working with a bunch of Christians. I was working on construction, and I'm not the least handy guy ever, so the fact that I was working on construction is a tremendous irony. But I remember there was a bunch of us Christians, and we spent all day working, and when we break, we talk about God and the Lord. And I remember saying to this guy, it's like I see the world totally differently. It's like my eyes, I'm not even sure it's myself seeing through these eyes of mine, because everything to me looked so different and was so new. And it wasn't just me spending time with those guys or identifying myself as a Christian. You can ask my wife, I spent a lot of time reading the scriptures. I spent a lot of time. I used to look out every once in a while and see her foot up on the table while she was watching TV, and I was in the bedroom reading. Remember those days? She was like a Bible widow. You know, some people get a golf widow. She was like a Bible widow, because I would be just pressing in to the scriptures. So the scriptures are profitable for teaching and for correction. You know, people don't like to be corrected, especially adults and especially Americans. We don't like to be corrected. And we don't take kindly to it. But, you know, the scriptures teach us that in a church, when you join yourself to a church, that there are authorities placed over you. The scriptures teach that outside of the church, that your bosses and your work, they're placed there by God. And when you get that perspective, even if they're the worst boss in the world, you understand that they were placed by God over you. And it gives you a new perspective of how you should treat them and how you should talk to them. And in the church, in the church itself, any church that you join yourself to, your pastor really does have authority over your life, because you've entered into a covenant with them. You've entered into a covenant with the church. And we've lost that sort of idea. We don't like correction. We don't like somebody telling us what's good or bad or right or wrong for our lives. And that's a problem with our culture and with our mindset. But the scriptures teach us that correction is good. God corrects, and a good father corrects his son. The scriptures are good for training in righteousness. So they teach us to be more like God. They teach us about the Holy Spirit. They teach us about right and wrong. You know, we are saved by grace. So I was thinking about doing a message on James tonight, and talking about the idea that some folks try to say that James and Paul contradicted one another, and want to show you from scriptures that is not true, that they do not contradict each other. But for some reason I was led away from that to this. But for training in righteousness, because there is right and wrong. There are things we should and shouldn't do. You know, Paul said that everything is legal for me, but not all things are profitable. So he said he had the liberty in his salvation to do whatever he wanted to do, in a sense. but it wasn't all profitable. To have that freedom isn't necessarily the greatest thing in the world. And understanding that comes from Scripture. Comes from Scripture. You know, as Joe said a few weeks ago about somebody criticizing our mindset about cheap grace. There is nothing cheap about grace. And I'm going to tell you something else too. If you are still living the way you lived before you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you still feel comfortable in certain situations that you may have found yourself in before you took Jesus Christ as your Savior, you better check yourself. Because you might not be saved. Because there should be something different about you. There should be something different about how you, as I mentioned a minute ago, how you see the world. There should be something different about how you respond to the world. Now, are we going to be perfect? No, we're not going to be perfect. You know? If you say you do not sin, you are a liar. But if you confess your sins, God is faithful to forgive you. So we're going to fall. We're going to mess up every now and again. But it shouldn't be our way of life. We may have confusion once in a while. But we shouldn't live in confusion. We should have our minds set and our lives guided by the Holy Spirit. But we're not going to know about these things if we don't open up our Scriptures, if we don't open up our Bibles and press in. Scriptures are good for training in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And God has prepared for us good works to do. As we become Christians, as we grow, God has good works. He has things for us to do. He has a plan and a purpose for our life. And you know what? Sometimes, you know, we all want to do these great things, but the Bible tells us that He is faithful in the littler things, gets great things to do. And I'm paraphrasing, so please forgive me. But you got to be faithful in the little things first, and then the big things. They'll come. You don't start off being Billy Graham. Billy Graham started off somewhere. He started off in a little tent meeting. And you know what? Your purpose in life may not be to be Billy Graham. You know, your purpose might be to pray for that guy, that next Billy Graham, whoever he may be. Your purpose may be to be that preacher that leads Billy Graham to the Lord. Your purpose may be the guy that holds the collection plate and collects the money when Billy Graham comes in and does a crusade. And I know he won't be doing any crusades again, but you get my point. So sometimes our ideas of what the good works that God has prepared for us, sometimes we have these grandiose ideas. Sometimes what we may think are small may be the very big things that God has planned for us. Brother told me about, you know, how he likes to greet people every day and smile and say hello. And a girl came up to him and she said, "You know what? You greeted me every day. Every day I came in here and you smiled. And you made me feel like I was special. And you know what? I felt like I wanted to kill myself some days. But then I'd see you and you'd smile and you'd talk to me like I meant something, like I was somebody special. And I had the strength to go on." Your purpose in life may be something to your mind, something that you think is that small. But to God, it's a big, it's a huge, it's a fantastic thing to save a life, to give a word of encouragement. But the Bible equips us. The Bible equips us for those things. The Bible shows us the value of other people. The Bible shows us how much God loves other people. I don't think that God loves me any more than any other person. I used to go on the internet years ago when I was young and foolish, and I used to debate with people about religion. I used to feel I was a defender of the faith, like Life of Brian, right? I was the defender of the faith, right? but you know what? One time, I had to confess to this person, God doesn't love me any more than he loves you. Even though you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't even believe that there is such a thing as a God. But guess what? God loves you just as much as he loves me. It's sort of a humbling thing. You know, I always struggled with this idea that Moses was the meekest man who ever lived. But then I realized that, who did Moses spend all his time with? He spent his time with God. And when you spend your time with God, that's a humbling thing. When you're looking at yourself through the focus of God's lens, it's a humbling thing. I mentioned it last time I spoke here, Isaiah. He's walking around Israel saying, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And then when he saw God, what did he say? Woe is me. Woe is me, because I am a man of unclean lips. So when we see ourselves through God's lens, and we see ourselves through the focus of Scripture, we come to know how to be humble. We learn how to be humble. There's a great book called The Old Man and the Sea. And in the book, there's a fisherman, his name is Santiago, and he went 84 days without catching a fish. And he lived in a place where that was his livelihood. And so, in essence, he was starving. And the other fishermen were making fun of him. And he went in, but he was, the backstory is that he was a strong man, a powerful man, that he didn't need to take any mess from anybody because of who he was and what he could do. And when you read the story about how this guy goes out, and he's 3 days hooked onto this great fish, and he's pulling it in with his hands, and he pulls this fish in, and he actually catches it, but then all the sharks devour it before he can get back to shore. And there's a point where he goes into a cafe and the other fishermen, before this all happens, they're all making fun of him. And Hemingway says he didn't know when he became humble, but he was, and it was a good thing. And it really is a good thing when we don't have to defend ourselves all the time, when we don't have to feel that we have to be macho, that we have to be manly, that we have to be this toughest guy on the street, or as Donald Trump would say, the toughest hombre. Isn't that what he said, hombre? We don't have to be that guy. We can be meek and mild and submissive, because that's what God calls us to be to him, to turn the other cheek. But we wouldn't know that if we didn't open the Bible and read it, would we? Our culture informs us differently. The fact is that apart from the Scriptures, we can't get a full understanding of our faith and who Jesus is. We can't begin to understand the Lord and his character and his attributes if we're not in the Word, studying and pressing in with the help of the Holy Spirit. You got to be in that Word every day. Some folks, they like to study theology. And the truth is, without an understanding of Scriptures, any theology is on wobbly legs. To be accurate and true, theology must be based in Scripture. But to me, the study of Scripture is more relational than theological. I don't want to be a theologian. I really don't. I don't want to be the smartest guy on campus. I don't want to be able to be in a debate. When I was younger, me and Joe got in a few debates back in the day, because we were both the same kind of guy. Remember those days, Joe? But now, I don't need to win a debate. Now I know, what I realize is I don't know anything compared to the vastness of what there is to know about God. The older I get, it seems, the less I know. And I don't mean that in a way that I'm not growing and expanding. I mean that in the way that I know there's so much more that I need to know. There's so much more that I need to understand. I'm still trying to figure out who the sons of man and the sons of God were. I still can't figure that one out. Anybody here got that one? Maybe Joe has it. I don't know. So too many times, theology focuses on a particular part of Scripture while ignoring the parts that don't fit in to the particular theological mindset that they've adapted. To me, this is bad theology because I believe that in order to understand God to the best of our ability and to fully grasp His design and will for our lives as believers to the best of our ability, we need to have an understanding of the full entirety of the Scriptures, even the parts that don't fit in to our particular theological prejudice. I once saw a guy on Facebook, he wrote, John 3:16, I hate that scripture. I was shocked. He hated that scripture because it said, whomsoever. And guess what? That didn't fit into his theology. Didn't fit in. So when we get this, you know, when we get these blinders on, when we have this preconceived notion of who God is and what He wants and who He's going to save and what He's going to do, we find ourselves saying stupid things like, I hate a particular scripture because it doesn't fit in what I believe about God. Now, the study of Scripture will certainly help us form a theology or an understanding of God. But in the purest sense, our theology must begin with the understanding that God is sovereign. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that despite our best efforts, we will never fully grasp the nature of God in its entirety. Perhaps the best illustration of a theological debate found in the Bible is found in the book of Job, where we see four would-be theologians trying to explain the nature of God to one another. Now, you guys remember how that worked out? God was none too pleased with these guys who were going to explain His nature and what He was doing in the life of a righteous man. They all knew God. They all had Him pegged. They all, with lofty words and with, I'm sure, with great grandiose, and even the youngest one among them, who was going to correct these old men. They're all going to tell him what God was, what He did, and how He acted. And what did God say? Don't turn here, but Job 38:4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. But I don't want to talk about theology tonight. And I know I spent a few minutes discussing it. But I want to talk about the study of Scriptures and the importance of studying Scriptures in the life of the believer. My advice about theology is not to study to prove a preconceived notion, or even to answer a personal problem, or to seek some personal help. We tend to personalize Scriptures a little too much, I think, sometimes. Are the Scriptures applicable to our lives? Absolutely. But we look at it just to see how it fits into our lives and how we can use it in our lives, and not as a study of getting to know who God is and His purposes and what He has for us, not what we want for ourselves. But we need to study so that we will gain a greater understanding of God and His love for us. Study so that you will be equipped to move in the Father's will. When you study, pray. Pray that God will reveal himself to you in your studies and that you will move closer to him as you learn his word. 2 Timothy 2:15. I think you're already in 2 Timothy. Yeah, you're in 2 Timothy, so go back one. I like the old King James for this one. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Gospels, the book of Acts, the epistles, and the other letters found in the New Testament are all primary sources. Primary sources. You know what a primary source is to a historian? It's gold. It is gold. If a historian could find a primary source about something that has never been uncovered before, that could make their whole career. The scriptures, the epistles, the book of Acts are all primary sources on the life and deity of Jesus Christ. There are primary sources on the work of the Holy Spirit and the founding of the early church. They're primary sources on what the church fathers believed and did in the name of Jesus. The Old Testament is the most thorough account of an ancient civilization that exists in the annals of history. Along with its accounts of the nation of Israel, it reveals the very creation of the universe and gives us insight into the mind and character of the one true God, the creator of all that is, our Heavenly Father. The books of wisdom impart unsurpassed knowledge of how to live a fulfilled and meaningful life. And they warn us how to avoid the pitfalls that are all too common in this fallen world. And the prophets foretold and foretell God's plans for Israel, the coming again of our Messiah, and what is to come at the end of days. There's no book like the Bible. No other book is filled with so much wisdom and knowledge and love. No other book shows us the way of salvation or reveals God's love for his creation the way the Bible does. Psalm 119, 103 to 105 reads, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through the precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Now, I need to pause for a moment to say that we don't worship the book. I say that because people accuse us of worshiping a book. This is paper and leather. And if I drop it, I don't have to pick it up and kiss it. I remember when I was a kid, people used to tell me, drop the Bible, you have to pick it up and kiss it because it's a holy book. Well, it is. It contains holy writings. But it's an inanimate object as well. And we don't worship this book. But we worship the God that is revealed in the book. And he himself has revealed himself to us through the gift of this book and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You guys are all married people. I see the newlyweds over here, and you're all old married people. But remember when you were dating and your wife or your girl or boyfriend, or girlfriend would write you a love letter? Did you wait? Did you put it on your shelf? Did you fold it up and put it in your drawer somewhere and let it sit there? Or did you take it and read it and get into it? You got into it. That's what this book is like. This book is like a love letter from God. You know, God can reveal himself through dreams or prophetic words or visions. And you can wait to receive those things forever. And if you do experience any one of those things, you still have to run them through this book, because God doesn't contradict himself. Folks sometimes get off track because they get a private revelation from God. And things go really bad when somebody creates a religion around those revelations. I could name two or three religions that have been formed and have grown around someone's private interpretation of what God was saying that contradicts what is saying in this book. But sitting right here in your hands and in my hands is the greatest and truest revelation of God we will ever have this side of eternity. In Hebrews 10, we read, starting in verse 5, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" See, this is where we meet Jesus. We can't know Jesus. Christianity has its foundation in this book. We can't stray from this book. You know, some of you guys are business people, and I know business organizations have SOPs, standard operational procedures. This is the SOP for Christianity. And you know what happens when at your job you go away from your SOP, you're going to be in trouble. You may be OTD, out the door. I just made that up right then. That was good, right? I had to think. I had to stop for a second, and it's awfully hot up here. But I got it. I got it out there, right? So, but this is the standard operational procedure for Christianity. And how people can call themselves Christians and don't know what's in the Bible is written of me in the scroll of the book. Yet, despite all these truths, a recent study indicates that very few Christians actually take the time to read the scriptures. And I quote, "While the majority of churchgoers desire to honor Christ with their lives and even profess to think on biblical truths, a recent study found that few actually engage in personal study in the scriptures. When asked how often they personally, not as part of a church worship service, how often they read the Bible, a similar number responded, 'Every day,' as responded, 'Rarely or never.' In both cases, the Christians who said they read the Bible every day was 19%. In 'Rarely or never,' it was 18%. I'm not going to ask you to tell me what you do, but answer it for yourself. Answer it for yourself. Think about it on your own. I know it's hard sometimes to read the scriptures. I know it's hard to get into it. I'm going to tell you, I think you do need, I'm not talking about systematic theology. I think you do need a system for studying the scriptures. I personally use the apps. I use the Bible, the YouVersion Bible app, and there's all kinds of studies in there. And I read through the scriptures from beginning to end every year with the Gideons. They read through the scriptures in a year, and I read through them with the Gideons. So there's a book out here that we sell. It's $12, I think. It's the Bible in a Year. I think you need something like that if you really want to start reading the Bible. Sometimes after years and years of studying, you can get stale and stagnant, and you really need something else to keep you on track. And I found that was the case for me. There was a period where I laid it down for a while. And it wasn't good. just for full, you know, exposure here. There was a time where I laid it down for a while. Only 10% of Christians have read the Bible from beginning to end. Only 10%. That is a horrific, horrific indication. But it's also an indicator of why the Christian church has come to the place that it has come. You know, people, and Joe mentioned this, people died to get this book into your hands. People died to get this book written in a language that you can understand. And that's not just English, that's German and Spanish, and whatever language you can think of, Chinese, any language. People died to get these books written in languages that the common man, you and me, can understand. The idea that folks don't read it, though, is a good indication as to why so many who identify as Christians fall away from the faith, or they start believing that things revealed in God's word as sin are just all right, or they get caught up in other cults. This may be also an indication as to why some base their faith on the behavior of other people. If you're not reading the scriptures and pressing in and learning that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, all we like sheep have gone astray. If you're not reading that in the scriptures, you might base your faith on somebody like me. And I'm going to let you down someday. Because in an unguarded moment, I'm going to lose my temper or say something that I shouldn't say or do something that I shouldn't do. You can't base your faith on me or Joe or Nick or anybody else. But if you're not reading the scriptures, you just may well base your faith on the behavior of others. Because you're not finding out that we're all sinners. That we're all sinners before God. In Acts 17, we meet a devout Jewish community in Berea. And this takes place after Paul and Silas are run out of Thessalonica. And it says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away. There was a big uproar in Thessalonica. The people were just ready to riot and to tear the whole town up. And the leader of the synagogue, Jason, he snuck Paul and Silas out. And then they started to get ready to stone Jason. And Jason paid some money and he was spared the stoning. And they sent Paul and Silas and they went on their way to Berea. In Acts 17:10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews, the Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things that Paul and Silas were preaching, they studied the scriptures to see if these things were so. And many of them believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. The Bereans were called more noble for one reason, because they searched the scriptures, allowing their characters to be formed and their faith to be informed by the word of God. Because Paul's preaching and its alignment with the Old Testament scriptures, many of the Bereans came to faith in Jesus Christ. The Bereans are the embodiment of Romans 12:11. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I want to note here that the men of Thessalonica followed Paul and Silas to Berea. It wasn't enough for them to cause havoc in Thessalonica. They chased these guys to Berea. The reason I'm noting that here right now is because I like the way they describe Paul and Silas. Anybody know what they called them? Anybody know what the Thessalonians called Paul and Silas? The men who turned the world upside down. These are those men who turned the world upside down. You know why I love that? Because what did they turn the world upside down with? Did they fly planes into skyscrapers? No. Those terrorists did. They turned the world upside down. Did they tear up a city and burn down stores? No. Did they riot? No. Did they cause an insurrection? No. You know how they turned the world upside down? They turned the world upside down with the word of God. And you know what? We could turn the world upside down. We should be turning the world upside down with the word of God. Now, conformity to this world naturally occurs when individuals focus the bulk of their attention on popular culture. Popular culture will tell us that the scriptures are not infallible. They are not the infallible word of God, but rather they are flawed ancient writings of flawed ancient men. This shouldn't surprise anyone because there are things in scripture that are contrary to the values found in the cultures of men. The concept of sin, and I'm going to wrap up real quick. The concept of sin is one of those things. In broad terms, sin is counter. The idea that there is such a thing as sin is counter to the human culture. We know this is true because as Bible-believing Christians, there are things in culture that we have to wrestle with on a daily basis. There are things in this book that I feel like my life would be a lot easier for me to get into the swing of our culture, to be accepted by other people, even when I go and sit on a beach with my family. If there are things in this that are in the book that weren't in this book, it would make my life a lot easier in the sense that I would be able to get along with people a lot better. I wouldn't feel like I had to correct them or feel like they were wrong or feel upset for keeping my mouth shut when they were in obvious error. But there is this thing of sin. As Christians, there are things in culture we have to wrestle with on a daily basis. Things we're confronted with and even attacked for. If not personally, as part of a group. Because we believe in living according to the standards that God has placed in our lives. We're getting very close to the end now. And I want to close it off. I did have a story to tell you about a girl I met when I was speaking in a church, but I'll save that for another day. But in closing, I want to talk about the idea that sometimes folks will attack you and question you because there are different versions of the Bible. There's someone very close to me, and if I talk to him about scripture, he'll say to me, well, what version of the Bible are you talking about? And he stopped doing that when I turned the question on his head. And I asked him, which version doesn't say that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin? Which version doesn't say that he lived a sinless life? Which version does not proclaim that Jesus said that he was the Messiah? Or where can you find a version of the Bible that doesn't make it clear that Jesus Christ was crucified and tortured as payment for the sins of the whole world? Is there a version of the Bible that doesn't make it clear that Jesus rose physically from the grave? Is there a version that doesn't record Jesus saying, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Or is there a version of the Bible that leaves out the Roman road? But what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. These are the weightier questions answered in Scripture. Who is Jesus, and what are you going to do with him? These are the questions on which eternity hinges, and the answers are found in the Bible. But what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's bow our heads and pray.